when the worship committee at Holden met a few weeks ago, which we called the Liturgical Arts Liberation Association, or LALA, and we were discussing what we wanted to do for Advent, and it was decided we'd try to make use of the Old Testament text for suggestions for people to use for matins and for vespers in the village. I offered Joel Oinas to lead a session on this book, a book study on Klaus Westermann's work. And Joel said, fine, you can do the Advent series of Bible studies on Sunday morning. That was a little more than I had planned for, but I think I can work it out, and with your help that we can make it go. I have some thoughts about the Old Testament. If you were to check the worship calendars, you'll notice that all the texts, suggested texts for the season of Advent, come from the Old Testament. And my feeling is that Advent is the one time when the church decides to give the Old Testament a hearing. Holden, I think, is rather unique in that it emphasizes proclamation from all three lessons on Sunday, which means that most of the year something is heard from the Old Testament, although not all the time. If you check the lectionary, some Sundays the first lesson will come from the book of Acts rather than the Old Testament. And so even on that basis, the Christian Church and the Lutheran Church don't, I don't think, hold the Old Testament in that high of esteem. In seminary, it's a prerequisite for entrance to an ALC seminary to have 2 years of Greek language study behind you. It is a graduation requirement from seminary, some seminaries, to have a little bit of Hebrew. At Luther is the strongest ALC requirement I know of, and you can get by with one quarter of Hebrew to graduate. I think that points up some double standard in the way we deal with the scriptures. And I tend to come out of that having somewhat of an Old Testament bias, because I never took an Old Testament course until I entered seminary. And at that time, I found that it was just of immense value and indispensable value for understanding the New Testament. And it makes the New Testament come alive, because the New Testament really does grow out of the Old Testament. Our faith is the same faith that goes back to the Exodus and to the exile and to Abraham. So saying that, it seems to me appropriate that we can maybe in Advent take the excuse to use these times to look at the Old Testament. I'd like to tell you what I want to do today. I'd first of all like to tell you something about Klaus Westermann, since we're going to be using a book by him. I think a bit of biographical information might be helpful to help you put into context what he's saying. And then I'd like to give you an introduction to this book, and to end up the study in looking at the relationship between the Old Testament and Jesus Christ. We'll deal with three divisions, the Old Testament divided into three major bodies of writings, as Westermann divides them, and that's the prophets, the historical works, and what he just calls the writings, which includes wisdom literature and the Psalms, and basically anything that doesn't fit under the other two categories. But principally, we'll be dealing with the Psalms later on in December. Today, we'll end up dealing with the prophets, the prophetic writings, and their relationship to Christ. But first, a word about Westermann. Klaus Westermann was born to missionary parents, and those roots, I think, are strongly reflected in his interest and his scholarship, because he, more than any other writer I've read, or scholar that I've read, will pull out from the school of comparative religions things from Buddhism and primitive African cultures, and whatnot, to talk about the developments of faith and use those somehow to compare with the Judeo-Christian traditions to try to throw some more light on them. And so he takes very seriously the entire human community, even those which haven't to date heard or made the confession of Christ as Lord. He studied in Germany, understandably, and graduated with a degree in theology in the 30s, served a very short pastorate, and then was drafted into the German army during the Second World War. Because of his linguistic abilities, he was assigned to German intelligence as a translator. During the war, he was captured by Russian forces and spent the remaining years in a Russian POW camp. And in that prison setting, Westermann decided that when he got back, he would continue his theological studies in the area of the Old Testament. I don't know what it was that led him to decide that, but he decided that's what he wanted to do. And the only scriptures he had with him was a German edition of the New Testament and Psalms. And since the Psalms was the only Old Testament works he had, he spent those years in prison studying the Psalms in the German. Looking at them, analyzing them, trying to group them. And I think that had a bearing on the way his theology has developed. And he has a book that Augsburg just published last year entitled The Psalms, which it's a good book, but a bad translation. And I think it's worth reading, but if you can get hold of a German edition, it'd be better to, if you can read German, to do that, simply because there's a lot of mistakes in the translation. Anyway, when he was finally released after the war, he did go back to Germany, continued his education, and he became for many years professor of Old Testament at Heidelberg. Westermann's work is characterized by the exhausting scholarship of Germans. And yet, that's tempered by a very deep pastoral concern, and a concern he has to make that scholarship available to lay people. I think that is primarily his goal. That's why I like him, because I think he's very usable in a congregation. And I guess Corinne would be the only one here, but you might remember George Anderson's Vespers he gave just before they left in October, in which he talked about different pictures of grace in his own life. And in one of those, George, who is a layperson from South Dakota, talked about a time of illness in his life when... George Larson, that's right, yeah, I'm sorry. When there was a time of illness and he wasn't, they thought that probably it would be diagnosed as cancer. He said he found strength from remembering words from a study they had done in their congregation on a book, Understanding the Old Testament, by Klaus Westermann. And I think that points up Westermann's accessibility to lay people. Westermann has given, I think, two primary contributions to Old Testament studies. The first, and yet incomplete, is the work he's presently doing on a commentary on Genesis, which I believe when it's finished will be over 30 volumes long. And it's extremely technical and detailed and exhaustive, and it's only available in German, and so its audience is limited. But beyond that, he has taken many of his findings from that study and others he's done, and he's put them into a sort of synopsis form in very readable books, many of which are now available in English, and they become available to us. And he's got a wonderful little book out called Genesis, which I would recommend to anyone who's interested in that part of scriptures. And he takes some new looks at some old passages, particularly the relationship of Genesis 3 to Genesis 1 and the fall to creation. Or what we would call a fall, Westermann would challenge that and say there's no fall, that there's another sort of relationship. And that comes from his second contribution, and that's the development of of in pointing out the biblical notion of blessing. And so far, Old Testament studies have tended to focus on God's saving acts. Von Rad, who probably is the other big German name in Old Testament studies, has a two-volume work out called The Theology of the Old Testament. And the title implies that there is a theology in the Old Testament, and which is probably the major reason for criticizing Von Rad's work. And in his, he traces what he calls the history of salvation through God's act, that there is history and God intervenes in history to save his people, the Exodus, the restoration from Babylon, the victory of the Israeli army over an invader, the coming of a rain after a drought, saving events in which God intervenes in history. Westermann says that's true, but it doesn't take care of the whole picture. Because then you have the question, what happens on those days when we're not restored from exile? What happens on those days when we don't have a rain that ends a drought? What happens on those days when God doesn't bring us out of Egypt? And Westermann says, the answer to what's going on what is God doing on those days when nothing in particular seems to be happening, is that God is blessing. And he says, parallel to the saving history of God, there is, running through the Old Testament, the thread of God's activity of blessing his people.
Can you clarify that to me? Blessing would be intervening, too. What do you mean by blessing?
Blessing would be intervening. Blessing is sustaining. Blessing is the ongoing work of creation. Blessing is the fact that when you plant a seed, it germinates and grows into a bush and a flower and fruit. That's God's blessing activity. It's the quiet work of God, which perhaps blessing is the activity of God that we've traditionally set apart Thanksgiving day to remember. But Westermann says that continues all through the ages. The fact that men and women join together and have children, that's God's blessing. And that the race continues and that growth takes place.
I have not read Westermann, so. Would the wisdom literature be at times of blessing rather than saving? The kind of proverbs and when it isn't prophets and it isn't salvation history and God's leading his people out, then that those sections of scripture that we've been uncomfortable with sometimes, thought they were just too much like humanistic philosophers, and why is Song of Solomon in the Bible and that, would he have those as?
From my reading of his theology of blessing, I would think that they would fit neatly in there. But Westermann doesn't really deal with wisdom literature that extensively. And he doesn't he'll say there are elements of blessing in them, but that not necessarily are they blessing. And what he would say is that the notion of blessing runs right through those same passages that we talk about in saving, but that it's there all along. An example, I mentioned the Genesis thing, where traditionally we've thought about that passage and to say God creates, humans sin, and then they fall. Westermann says that you can't look at it just that disconnectedly, that within the first 12 chapters of Genesis there are parallel passages, and that Genesis 3 has to be read with Genesis 4, and that instead of fall, Westermann talks about limitations, and he says to be limitations, that to be human is to have certain limits, and that he would say to die when one is old and has had a good life is not a curse, but it is the limitations of human life, and it is a blessing. It's connected with the blessing of God, and that as you have the limits in in Genesis 3 of sin and that whole dichotomy. So you have the blessing in Genesis 4 of being able to tend the land and receive fruit and produce it.
Does he tie the limits to sin? Or what does he tie the limits to then?
The limits are inherent in creation. That to be created, there are just set in the whole scheme of creation certain limitations. I don't think he's attempting there to deny the gravity of sin or somehow to deal lightly with tragedy. But he's trying to say that to be human is not to be super men and women who somehow can escape from any sort of limits, but that we live within a set of limits as creatures.
Sounds like what he's saying is that sin occurred because of a limit which would get us off the hook of responsibility.
No, I don't think he's talking about abrogating responsibility at all, because sin is still sin, and sin is still rebelling against, I'm not sure if he would say that, but let me say it this way, that perhaps one form of sin is to try to resist or to try to live as if there were no limits.
That occurs because of a limit that's inherent in creation, or am I misinterpreting?
No, I don't think he would say that it's, you know, it occurs because of a limit and therefore we're not responsible. We are responsible. We're created to live as creatures of God, as awareness of that we are men and women who are high on the scale of creation, but we are creatures of God and we have to live in subjection to that. And part of that creatureliness means that we live and die. Part of what it means to be human is it means that if I'm driving at 55 miles an hour down the highway and run into someone else driving at 55 miles coming the other way, that my body isn't going to be able to endure that shock. And likely I'm going to die. That's somewhat the limits of creation. It also means that to be a creature, my body is not meant to live forever, centuries and centuries. That after 70, 80, 90 years, whatever, this system will run out and I'll die. But that's within the scheme of creation, because that, you know, that death makes room for another, in a sense. And to have lived that long in peace and in happiness and awareness of my relationship to God is a blessing then to die. Is that unclear?
It's clear what you're saying. I don't know how I would fit it in with my reading of Genesis, mm-hmm. my own reading of Genesis.
Yeah, maybe that was the wrong thing to pick for an example, because that's not where I want to spend the study this morning. But I think his work is worth reading, and it's simply called Genesis.
That's the only work that's in English.
No, there are several in English, but that one is. And it's a small, it's paperback edition. I think Augsburg publishes it. And I think he gives a refreshing new view of Genesis. And one which it's good to think about, because all of Westerman's works, I don't understand all of what he's saying, and I have some questions about it. But those questions do what I think he intends to do, and that they drive me back to the scriptures to read it for myself. And I think any scholar, that's what you should be trying to do, and Westerman does that well. Well, anyway. He's retired professor emeritus at Heidelberg. He, I believe, teaches occasionally there, and he does a limited amount of lecturing. And he's spending most of his time working on his commentary on Genesis. So that's sort of where he's focusing.
Is that a Lutheran tradition? I guess I don't know enough to know.
Heidelberg is Lutheran.
So he comes out of
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Vesterman raises questions for me when I read him, because I don't assume I'm too much different than everyone here. I was raised with a particular view of the scriptures, which many scholars have called into question in the last few years. And I find any time I read any scholar or any interpretation of the Bible which says something other than the view I was raised with, I find it throws up flags in me. And it's sort of hard to get beyond, and I have to work at it. Vesterman does that. His first chapter in here is called The Changed View of Relationship Between the Two Testaments. And he makes several points that I think it's important to make before we begin the actual study. One is that it's important to remember that for Jesus and the early disciples, the Bible was the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was the Bible. And that for the early church, the New Testament was only accepted as Bible because it related to the Old Testament. And I think we've somehow moved beyond that. We're in an age where we give the Old Testament a degree of seriousness only as we find that it, you know, collaborates what the New Testament says. And Vesterman says that's looking at it exactly backwards. The Bible not only is integral to the scriptures, but it is the foundation, and that for the early church at least, it was principle. And that's, I think, can be understood when you begin to see how many Old Testament passages are quoted in the New Testament. Not only the Gospels, but the letters and down to the Revelation of John. The Old Testament is scattered all throughout the New Testament, and so there's that strong relationship between the two. Christians have done some strange things with the Old Testament. From almost earliest times, there have been those who've wanted to get rid of it. Marcion wanted to do away with the Old Testament. And the church, in its wisdom, said that's just not kosher. We've got to keep it. we have to recognize the importance of it for the faith. And even today, there's some sect of the Disciples of Christ, I think a very small offshoot of that denomination in Appalachia somewhere, which doesn't use any musical instruments in their worship because they say the Bible doesn't say anything about using musical instruments in worship. So there's no piano, no organ, no guitars. And if one were to question that and say, but what about the Psalms, where it says, you know, praise the Lord with harp and lute and lyre and loud crashing cymbals and everything else, they'll say that doesn't count because the Old Testament really doesn't have any authority for us. An abrogation of the importance of the Old Testament. Our view goes from that to certain sects which would place the Old Testament above the New Testament in importance in certain areas. Seventh-day Adventists might be an example, where their insistence upon worship on Saturday as because it comes out of the Old Testament. So we have that wide divergence of use for the Old Testament and how we look at it. And then within those of us who might consider ourselves more in the middle of the road, closer to the truth, whatever, our view of the Old Testament varies as much as those other views in how we see it relating to the New Testament. And I just like to, maybe as a starter and an example, I'd like to quote a few Old Testament passages and then just ask you to tell me what that means in relationship to the New Testament. And this is out of our background, and I think they should be fairly common. The first one comes from Genesis. He, which means the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head. He shall bruise your head. How does that relate to the New Testament in our training, in our upbringing?
Well, Christ and Satan.
Okay, I think that's...
The first in our red letter Bible, if the words of Jesus are in red in the New Testament and the messianic prophecies are in red in the Old Testament, that's the first one. So it's considered to be a messianic prophecy, the earliest one.
Mm-hmm. I think that's exactly the point. Vesterman would say that's not the way we should look at it, because the relationship between Christ and the Old Testament doesn't come from individual passages just sort of linked across the pages by red letters or underlining or footnotes or whatever, but that the relation comes through the historic development of the faith and the historic activity of God. Let's try another from Isaiah. Behold,
do you see something like that fitting into his scheme then, or is that jumping ahead? I mean, you're saying he sees a progression, historical progression. Would he see that as part of it?
He would see that as part of it. That is jumping ahead of it.
Well, then just forget it and go on with your own.
Okay, I'm not sure we'll get to that.
I'll ask you later then.
Okay. let's try this from Isaiah. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. Now, what does that mean in regard to the New Testament?
That was the biggest furor over the RSV that I can remember, because you translated the RSV, and the King James says, behold, a virgin shall conceive. And the Bibles, the RSVs, were burned with blowtorches in church parking lots. And the translators were accused of denying the virgin birth by a translation of an Isaiah passage. Not a New Testament passage, but an Old Testament passage. They were accused of denying the virgin birth with that translation mm-hmm. that you just gave.
Okay. Because that view has been understood to mean that Mary, a virgin, will conceive and bear a son, you know, a la Jesus. Vesterman again would challenge that. There's a point to be made here that the New Testament, the people who lived during the times the New Testament was written and those who wrote it themselves, had a different view of history than we do. 20th century people do not live with the same historical perspective as people who lived in the first century. And it's not legitimate either to insist upon interpreting the scriptures according to their view, and insisting therefore that their use of the Old Testament in the New Testament has to be the only way it can be done, nor is it legitimate to deny the way they used it, because they did have a different historical perspective. Those who wrote the New Testament, those early pioneers of our faith and early architects of our theology, lived immersed in the Old Testament. And in many cases, they were attempting with their audience to show the relationship between this crucified carpenter that they knew from Nazareth and the Christ of God, the Messiah. They were attempting to show his relationship, and so they would go to Old Testament passages that they would sort of have aha experiences about after the fact. You read Isaiah, and a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. Aha! And who is the Son? The Son is Jesus. That made sense to them. Vesterman would say, in order to appreciate the Old Testament, first of all, we have to appreciate the Old Testament for the context that it grew out of. And we have to be willing to read those passages in the context they were first written in. And in that particular passage, it's where the prophet Isaiah, during a time of crisis, goes to King Ahaz, and he says, this army which is encamped about us right now shall not prevail. They shall be turned back. And this is what the Lord says, and if you'd like, you know, your majesty, you can even have a sign. Pick one. How many of us have it at times wanted to have a sign for something and wish God would say, pick one? And perhaps then we can't understand the king when he says, I don't want a sign, I'm not going to pick one. And so Isaiah says, well, if you won't pick a sign, then God will give you one anyway. And he says, a woman, a young woman, shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. In that context, the birth of the son was not the saving event. The saving event, which the prophet announced, was the turning back of the army. The sign that this was God's doing was that a son would be named Emmanuel, God with us. Not even that the son would be born, but it's the naming of the son that becomes the sign in the context in which that grew out. The New Testament then saw a relationship and used that passage as one to tie Jesus into the Old Testament. And I don't want to say that's not legitimate. I do want to say that it's not legitimate, first of all, to insist that that's the only interpretation, second of all, to perhaps even insist that that's primary, that there's another relationship between Christ and that passage, but it's a historical relationship, and it's not one, again, of jumping from Isaiah into Matthew and somehow just connecting those two, forgetting the rest of the history that lies in between. And we'll talk about that as we get into today the discussion of the prophets.
Can I ask one question?
Mm-hmm.
How does he feel about the divine inspired writing of the Old and New Testament? Because you mentioned historical mm-hmm. many times.
Mm-hmm.
And I know that's a great controversy.
Yeah. I'd like to ask a question before I try to answer that, and it's one I'm never sure of. Divine inspired to me are two loaded words, and I'm never quite sure what's meant with them. Can I ask you to clarify that a bit more?
In other words, I was thinking of the controversy in the Missouri Senate right now, mm-hmm. where they say every word, every sentence, every comma, so forth, is true because it is controlled by the Lord.
Yeah.
We're writing through him, we're acting through him. All these people are writing, and it's God's handwriting mm-hmm. in there.
I think Vesterman's primary criticism of that, I don't think he would deny that the scriptures are inspired. I mean, he's a solid Christian and a man of faith, and I think he would say that the scriptures are an inspired scripture, and that there is revelation within the scriptures. But I think he would not be willing to say that the scriptures are inspired to a point that they were somehow dictated, that the prophets, that the historians, the chroniclers who wrote, that they in a sense had no control over what they were saying. They were people of faith like you and I, and the scriptures come out of their reflection, and they were devoutly people of prayer, and they looked at their society and what's happened, and they responded to it out of their faith. And I think we should remember that much more was responded to than we have recorded, but somehow the community, Israel and later the church, the community in which this responding was done, recognized the value of these words. They recognized the value, the New Testament recognized the value of the Gospel of John, even while they rejected the Gospel of Peter. Even while they rejected the Gospel of Thomas, because they said, you know, the one stands within the tradition and the other doesn't. Vesterman would argue against the thought of divinely inspired scripture in that every comma and period and everything has to be correct in as much as, well, John alluded to one of the problems already. Mm-hmm. We have translations. We don't have original texts. We don't even have original languages. And the RSV says, "Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear." And the King James said, "Behold, a virgin." And the Hebrew at that point uses a word that means either, but is more commonly used of a young married woman who is about to have her first child, and not is a virgin in that she's not yet born children. The Hebrew texts, especially, even more so than the New Testament, are fragmentary. I led a study for a group of lay people all last year in the book of Job. And if you read the book of Job with a study Bible, an RSV study Bible or another good translation, you'll notice all these little footnotes are really printed lightly and small and obscure. But if you notice them and look down over and over again, it'll say Hebrew obscure, Hebrew uncertain, Hebrew not known. Or it'll give an alternate translation. That's because the texts are so fragmentary that even the scholars have a difficult time piecing together. Does that mean that the scriptures aren't true? I don't think it does. I think it means, though, that the scriptures come out of our experience, our human experience with God, and that we are people of history. We live within history. We're connected to the past by history, and the future is connected to us by history, or the promise of history. And to insist that somehow the scriptures came about in a way totally different from any other human experience, I think eventually separates them from the rest of human activity and human involvement. In my own mind, I think that view of scripture has a relationship to Christian quietism, and maybe particularly Lutheran quietism, where we have tended to focus on what we call the spiritual nature of the scriptures rather than seeing their political impact or their political implications. And it's because we view the scriptures as coming out of a non-historical birth and development, and so then therefore they don't have to say anything about the right.
They're there.
Yeah.
How does he see the need for the Messiah? Why would the Messiah come then? I guess I'm getting back to some of my original questions.
Yeah,
I understand your question, but I don't see how it came out of this context. How did the last conversation lead you to think Western and therefore wouldn't see the need for a Messiah?
If limits are in creation, if the fall was a result of the limits. No.
I thought you were into
divine inspiration.
The political more than the spiritual. Then maybe for the first time you can understand Messiah, because it's a political term. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, that's where I jumped from.
Just one comment to Jim. The interesting thing is, within Lutheranism, the people that you refer to, and that's not all the Missouri Synod, but that's part of the controversy, really cannot refer to Martin Luther himself. That Martin Luther himself was not fundamentalist, biblicist, or dictation theory person. Simply was not.
Yeah.
So I think the clearest Lutheran approach, Luther used phrases. For Luther, the scriptures are a cradle which hold Christ. What's the most important thing? The Christ you find there. And he could call James a right strawy epistle, and St. Paul was arguing about you never muzzle the ox that bears the grain, and Luther wrote in the commentary, "Very poor argument, Brother Paul. That just will not hold water," and takes off as though Paul is talking and he takes him to task, not as though you have some God's word and you couldn't fight back. So if there's a board cracked and a nail that's bent and the cradle sits crooked, so what? Find the Christ there. That really is fairly faithful to Luther. To argue about all of those little details is since Luther and since rationalism and since lots of other things. But that's not mentioned very often in the controversy because it's usually, you usually think of the most orthodox Lutheran are the ones who don't think the Bible has any mistakes. I don't think Luther could have been in, he could have conceived of somebody worrying about whether the Bible was inerrant.
I agree with you, and I agree with Luther too.
You're a good
I'm sure he's but it sounds like he has the same idea too. Clarence.
Yeah, I think he does. I'm going to touch right at the end about the messianic prophecies, and maybe that I can address your question then, Alan.
Yeah, that was my question. What you described, I think, is my understanding of Christ in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Okay, you didn't say that Westerman is so new that it would come as a shock that you don't find Jesus in Isaiah 7:14, but you certainly now, from our standpoint, can see a relation between Isaiah 7:14 and another young woman who bore a son.
No.
I forget what I asked, so I don't know if your answer surprises me or doesn't. How did I ask it? You're not saying that Westerman gives a surprise to all other views of Christ in the Old Testament that were Lutheran or that you had experienced before, or are you saying he's really new?
No, I'm not saying that he's so new that someone who's been, and I'm not sure. I've never talked with you about your background and understanding of the Old Testament as you know, especially as you grew up. But I am saying that much of what he says is new to me. I think if I went back to the congregation I grew up in and sat down with my Sunday school teachers who talked about the Old Testament and said, well, Westerman says this and this and this, they'd be pretty surprised.
All right. You say it, and we'll see if we're surprised.
Okay. we've touched on what Westerman talks about in the changed views between the two Testaments, and he says particularly two changes have occurred in our understanding of the Testaments and their relationship which affect our study. The one is understanding the importance of context, and we've talked about that. To read that a young woman born conceived a son, we say now we have to be willing to read that in the context of the first hearers, in the context of Isaiah and those he wrote to, that is important. Secondly, we say that all of the words of the Bible cannot be viewed on the same historical plane, which means that we can't say that a woman shall conceive and bear a son is on the same historical plane as the birth of Christ, because that is history. Do you see what I'm saying? That's history that's farther down the road. Using, understanding and accepting those two modern developments, which he says, interestingly enough, did not come out of the church. Those are historical developments which came out of the rest of our culture and understanding of what history was, and that as that became accepted for science and other historical studies, the church had to say too, well, if there is truth in that view, then we should also be willing to read the scripture with that understanding of history. That goes back to what I said earlier about Westerman's is not so, you know, engrossed in church studies and a church background that he has no awareness of the rest of the world, that he does bring that in. He not only goes to other religions, but he's also going to the sciences and other movements to say, what are they saying about reality now? And does that have anything to say about what the church says about reality? And in that sense, he says something about scriptural proofs. I'd like to read a paragraph and then go into the discussion about the prophets. Reality now. And does that have anything to say about what the church says about reality? And in that sense, he says something about scriptural proofs. I'd like to read a paragraph and then go into the discussion about the prophets. He says, with this viewing of Old Testament passages in their context came also a change in the understanding of so-called spiritual proof. It is now recognized that when something reported in the New Testament is authenticated by citing an Old Testament passage introduced by the formula, "This came to pass in order to fulfill that which was written," this demonstrated to those who heard this statement that what was happening in Christ was anchored in the Scriptures. This formula says nothing about the significance of the passage in its original setting or about the meaning it had for those to whom it was first directed. We must, therefore, limit the meaning of scriptural proof to the special function it had within the limits of the scriptural understanding of New Testament times. It is not possible to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ by citing a random passage in the Old Testament, at least not in such a way as to make faith in Jesus as the Christ either easier or unnecessary. This is reflected today in the conversations between the Christian Church and Judaism. At no time do its participants conduct this discussion in such a way as to ask if isolated Old Testament passages prove that Jesus is the Christ or not. It is understood that only by emphasizing the larger context of both Testaments can this conversation be conducted. And that brings me to something to which John said last Sunday in his Bible study, or not last Sunday, Thanksgiving morning, when we studied Philippians. He said that so often we just take snatches of Scripture and study that rather than taking a whole book and looking at the whole. And I agree with that point so readily. When I lead an extended Bible study, my first assignment for everyone is always, this week, go home, find a block of time, sit down, and read the work in its entirety. Whether it's the letter of Philemon, which will take you 5 minutes, or whether it's the book of Job, where you might have to find a couple hours and sit down with it. But sit down and read it all the way through, beginning to end. And if you can't do it, find another block of time and start back at the beginning. I think that's important. I think that's very important. I think it's so important that we're not going to do it. Because this assignment would then be to sit down and read the whole Old Testament sometime this week. And I can't find that block of time. I don't suppose you can. What we're going to do, again, the rest of this morning, is take some looks at the prophets. The prophetic writings are the primary writings that we've identified with Jesus. And see what we can... Yeah, this is too bad, because this is really the main part we're moving into now. I thought the other was important. But let's talk about... Well, anyway, Vesterman would identify two types of prophets and two types of prophecies in the Old Testament. There are prophets of judgment and there are prophets of salvation. And it's not always neat and clean. You can't just say that, you know, Isaiah was a prophet of judgment and not salvation, or that Jeremiah was a prophet of judgment and not salvation. There are elements, there are oracles of salvation in with the prophets of judgment. Jeremiah, who was such a strong, forceful prophet of judgment at just before the exile, even he says at one point, speaks to Jerusalem and say, the time will come again when men will buy vineyards and will plant fields, so there will be salvation coming. But those are two, I think, important distinctions. We'll talk briefly about the two. I would say that in my growing up, I was taught that Jesus relates mostly to the prophets of salvation. Salvation talks about better times, and I was taught that that's what Jesus meant. Here's where one place where Vesterman surprises me. He says that Jesus relates strongest to the prophets of judgment, that the connection between prophecy and Christ is the thread is strongest in those oracles of judgment and in the history of the prophets of judgment, and that the prophets of salvation is only indirectly related to Jesus, and it's not related through the realm of salvation. The relationship between the prophets of salvation and Christ is through the realm of blessing.